Well, there were several men from a church, as the story goes, who decided together to do a fine work. They decided that they would get organized and work together and paint the widow's house. So they set the day, they gathered their supplies, they put together their equipment, and they worked diligently all day long. And as they got down to the last half gallon of paint, they realized they didn't have enough to finish the job. So they took some thinner, they poured it into the paint, they mixed it up so that they could stretch that last half gallon to finish the job. As they were cleaning up, the sky grew dark, thunder and lightning rolled across it, and a voice said, "Repaint and thin no more." So, we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the core of this chapter is going to be not repentance, but repentance. And so, as you remember in our study, where we've come from is that Israel, in its arrogance and in its pride, and because of its sin, was removed in captivity from the land of promise, lost their kingdom, and have spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Now they have returned, as it was prophesied, the remnant. And under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. And now some 65 years later in our story in Nehemiah, they have rebuilt the wall. And where we're at in the story is the restoration of the people. Now, this is relevant and glorious and exciting for us today. And this is a intimate gathering here today. And as we focus on the Lord's table and as we recognize the body of Christ, that we together are the body of Christ, and we think of this process of restoration, really what we're talking about is dealing with sin. Sin was their problem, and restoration was the work of God to deal with it. And what I want you to take away today from this study, what we want to see today and try to clearly put before us, is this plan of God, God's plan of restoration, that begins with revelation, which results, if a proper response, in confession, in repentance, and then in obedience. Now, this is a work of God. This is God's plan. God has always had a plan to deal with man's sin. And that's what we'll be seeing today. Men have a lot of plans to deal with their sin. Men cover up their sin, deny their sin, defend their sin, deflect from their sin. None of those things deal with sin. Only the plan of God deals with sin. So let's go ahead, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and begin reading that. Verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is almost as old as I am, so I guess I'm still new. I guess until they have a next one, it'll still be new, like the NIV. Verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. So let's just stop there for a minute. Let's get a good picture of where we've been and where we're at. What month are we talking about here? You'll remember back in chapter 6 of our story in Nehemiah, they finished the wall. They finished the work in 52 days on the 25th day of the 6th month. Then we saw the genealogy of the remnant that came back in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8 last week, what we saw was the beginning of this 7th month. And they are celebrating throughout that month the prescribed celebrations, the feast, if you will, that Israel had received from the Lord in the 7th month up until now. They've completed those feasts. So for the last 3 weeks, they've been having this family Bible conference, immersed in the Word of God, 8 hours a day, maybe more, reading from the Word of God, covering a massive portion of Scripture. So I want you to have that in mind. Now, we haven't talked about these feasts, and I want to just take a moment to look at the Feast of the Lord. Turn over to Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 23, and we'll just spend a moment there. I want you to see this. Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses. So this is the Lord speaking. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. These are not the feasts of Israel. These are not Israel's feasts. These are the Lord's feast. He prescribed these, and he set their specific times. Flip over to verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. So these are God's feasts, and God has meaning behind these feasts that are revelation. They're revelatory, okay? And so this word holy convocations, the literal in the Hebrew, means rehearsal. So Israel was to rehearse, and we all know what a rehearsal is. It's something that you do continually practicing before the actual event, before the performance. Every year, Israel was to rehearse these seven feasts. So let's just look at them quick. The first set of feasts, there were four, were in the spring. Israel's first month is what it was called, Nisan. And they were Passover, which occurred on the 14th of the month, unleavened bread, which occurred the next day on the 15th, the feast of first fruits, which was to be done the day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. Because remember, the Passover would fall on the 14th, which could be any day of the week, right? And so first fruits was the first day following the Passover, or the Sabbath after the Passover. And then 50 days later, seven complete Sabbaths, the day after that seventh Sabbath, 50 days on a Sunday, would be the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this represented a complete cycle, these four feasts. They complete something, and this is why I believe that God separated the spring feast from what we'll see here that Nehemiah and the people are celebrating in the fall feast cycle. And, of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled all four of the spring feast of the Lord. In fact, all seven of these feasts are a type or prophetic of the whole plan that God has of redemption, of dealing with sin through Messiah. And so Messiah Jesus has fulfilled all of these first four feasts. He fulfilled Passover in his death on the day he hung on the cross and was sacrificed as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. He was buried, and in the grave, the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus said, I tell you the truth in John 12, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And so here's the bread of heaven, who's perfect and in the grave. On that first Sunday is the resurrection. Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. And then 50 days later, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the church is born, fulfilling the Feast of Pentecost, where we see the first fruits of the harvest of the souls of men. So Jesus has fulfilled those four. Now, there's a gap, a season, and then the fall feast. This happens in the seventh month, the month that we're seeing here in our story in Nehemiah. And those feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, which is to occur on the first day of the month. And then the Feast of Atonement on the 10th. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th. Now, these represent a complete cycle. Just like the first set of four, this later set of three we see is something that will be fulfilled by Jesus. Have no reason to believe that it won't be fulfilled on the day. But you say, wait, Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour, because the Feast of Trumpets would represent the rapture, the calling out of the church. He says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is interesting about the Feast of Trumpets. It's the only feast that happens on the first day of the month. Why is that significant? In the Jewish lunar calendar, the Jewish month was 29 and a half days. No one knew exactly when the first day of the month would be, whether it would happen on the 29th day or on the 30th day. They didn't know until they saw the cycle of the moon, and it was confirmed that the new month had started. So perhaps this represents what Jesus said, that no man, that this is a perfect prophetic reference to the rapture, that no man will know the exact day or the exact hour. But once it happens, the next thing is his second coming, the atonement. When the Jews will finally see the one whom they have pierced, they will receive him as their Messiah and receive the atonement that has been postponed because of their rejection of their Messiah. And this happens amazingly. The Feast of Trumpets was a two-day feast. And then atonement happens on the 10th day. And so you have 7 days that the Jews came to call the days of awe, perhaps pointing towards a seven-year tribulation and perhaps looking at a pre-tribulation rapture. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, God dwelling with us, tabernacling with us for the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we want to look at, is this gap period. So Jesus completely fulfills the messianic role of the first represented in these first spring feast. He will fulfill what's coming in his second coming and the fall feast. In the middle is this gap, this summer of God's favor, the grace period where all men are free to come and receive Jesus Christ, the period of the church, the role of the church on earth to rescue souls. So in Nehemiah 8, we see the fall feast celebrated, reinstituted. In perfect timing, I don't think there's any chance going on here that they finished their work and now they're entering into the feast period of the seventh month, right during this restoration of the people. And we see that in Nehemiah 8. If we look at Ezra 6, what do we see when they complete the work of the temple? We see that it's completed right before the first month of the year, the spring feast, and they're celebrating Passover in Ezra chapter 6. So in Ezra, we have the temple restored. In Nehemiah, we have Israel's restoration. And so we have this beautiful representation that what did Jesus accomplish in his first coming? Did he restore the temple? No, the temple ended up being destroyed. What Jesus did do was he instituted the church. Jesus began the life and the existence of the church. Paul tells us that the church is what? He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? This morning, I got to sit in on the adult Sunday school class for the first time since we moved from the peninsula. And what are they studying? But they're in Kings studying Solomon building the temple. And what did the study talk about this morning? That Solomon recognized that no building built by man could contain God, a place where he could dwell. It would simply be a place where God's name would be lifted up and honored and glorified. But Jesus built the church when he accomplished these first four aspects of what these feasts were looking forward to. And the church is where God dwells. You are the temple of God, and God dwells with you. So there's a reference as we enter into chapter 9 here. So let's pick up in verse 1. They're now on the 24th day of the month. They had a solemn assembly the day before, and now they're assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. Now, why are they so sad? They've had this awesome review of all the scriptures. Some of them have never heard this before. Flip over to the end of chapter 9, and you'll see the reason why they're in fasting and sackcloth. In verse 36, it says, "Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." So they recognize that while they have come back as a remnant, while the temple has been rebuilt, while the city has been restored, while the Levitical priestly duties are enacted, that this isn't complete, that they are still subservient to other kings who rule over them. They are back in bondage. They are still in slavery. They haven't been completely freed. So if you take anything away today, I want you to see this process that starts with revelation and moves through to obedience. Verse 2, "The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners." They separated themselves from all foreigners. I wish we had time to go through this. This will be developed more in chapter 13, so whoever has that can spend more time on this. But Israel was prohibited, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy 23. They were prohibited to marry foreign wives. There was a prohibition of foreigners entering into the sacred assembly of the Lord. There was a prohibition of any Ammonite, any Moabite ever entering into the temple area. There's the principle behind this in Leviticus 19:19, where it says, "Keep my decrees, do not mate different kinds of animals, do not plant your field with two kinds of seed, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." Is that really what God's concerned about, is what material you use for your clothes? No, this is a principle of not bringing together light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. The New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" It's sad to see the church today making friendship with the world, feeling that we need to make the church friendlier for unbelievers to come into the church service and into the church times that we fellowship and gather. It's sad to see us drawn astray from that, because the principle here is that whenever you allow the world in, whenever Israel began to partner with the foreigners around them, who influenced who? They were led to idolatry. They were led away from the service that God had given them to perform. They became disobedient, idolatrous, rebellious. And this is the reason, and Solomon began the process with his many wives, for their being led astray. In the same way, the church, when we bring in unbelievers to the church, when we feel that we have to be comfortable, that it has to be a friendly place for people that don't believe, then we stop talking about sin. We stop talking about the blood and the necessary atonement and the God's plan for dealing with sin. We just don't do it. We stop celebrating communion. Now, does that mean that we're to isolate ourselves and have nothing to do with the world? Absolutely not. Jesus said, you are to be in the world but not of the world. And we're all familiar with the illustration of the ship, to be in the ocean, not the ocean in the ship. And so we need to keep that clear in our mind when we think about our gatherings together, just like Israel was exhorted to be separate. And so they separated themselves and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, 3 hours. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, this plan of God, his provision for our sin, begins with an act of God, revelation. God is faithful to reveal himself. And we want to look at this for just a moment here. Revelation, God is always the one who initiates revelation, and he lovingly, faithfully, kindly reveals himself so that we have everything we need to understand God and to respond to him. We're told in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He has revealed himself. In Hebrews, we see that it gets much more specific. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The Son is the complete revelation of God. The Son is God. The God of the Old Testament gets a name in the New Testament, and that name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6, I love this verse. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? God is faithful to reveal himself. The response is up to us. So let's keep reading here. Let's see what they did. Let's see how they handled this. Verse 4, now on the Levites' platform stood Yeshua and some other Levites, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua and some other Levites, said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So what we see here are, again, we're elevated above the people. Perhaps there are two groups of Levites. One group is going to be extolling the character, the faithfulness of God. Remember that this is so vital to us to understand this and to share with other people, that the Bible, the whole of Scripture, this is about God. This is God's story. It starts within the beginning, God, and it ends with naming that God, Jesus Christ. This is his story. God's people are a part of his story. We're a part of his story. We're not the central figure in the story. And so they're recognizing first and foremost with their prayer, this is going to be an extremely biblical prayer that we're going to see, and we're going to see what they've been reading during their Bible conference that they've had, because they're going to be praying this scripture back to God and extolling him. So you see as I read, if you can see this pattern of revelation, confession, repentance, and obedience. And we'll just read through the passage now, and I'll only pause. You know, they spent 3 weeks, 8 hours at a shot, standing. Now I'm going to read this through, and it's going to take me 8.5 minutes, and you can all sit, so you can feel relieved. But this is going to be the summary of all that they've been studying, all that has been revealed to them, and it's glorious. So what we begin with is Genesis 1 and the creation. Verse 5, halfway through, we'll pick it up. they proclaim, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Now we move into the calling of Abraham. Verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Gergashites." I don't know how to say that. "To give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Now we move into the Exodus, verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses." And now we move into the wilderness time. Verse 15, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess." Now we see the entering and conquering of the land in Joshua, verse 24. "So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness." And now the time of the judges, verse 26. "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Now the time of the prophets and the end of the captivity, verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, and they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And now he brings us right up to the present time in Nehemiah. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. And now, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of its fruit and its boundary, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. So make no mistake about it. This return of the remnant and the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the walls and the restoration of the people does not fulfill the prophetic promise of all Israel being saved. That won't happen until the future return of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because they don't have a king. In the complete restoration, they will have a king, and that king will be Jesus. Verse 38, what is the result? Commitment and obedience. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And next week, we'll see the details of this commitment, and for the rest of the book, we'll see how that goes for them. So let's look at this business of confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That's the faith part. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So let's look at confession. What is it? You know, this goofy idea of confession that we see pictured so often, you know, going to some guy behind a curtain in a booth and, you know, forgive me for I stole an extra piece of bacon and I kicked the dog and I said a bad word and I had a bad thought. This is ridiculous. This is not the idea of biblical confession. The root of the word means to concede. And I don't refuse the truth that's apparent to me. It's to promise not to deny, to declare something, to admit something, just to agree. Most of our prayer should be confession. It should simply be biblically agreeing with all that God has said because it's true. That's the idea behind confession. And so in Romans 10, 9 and 10, the first thing we see here is that we confess God. We agree that God is everything that the Bible says that he is. He's not the God of our making. He is. And so someone has made a list here that comes out of Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me just read for you. Coming out of this text, there's over 80 times that this chapter refers to God. Okay? And so let me just read this list. They start with the fact that there's only one God. And then they go on that God is our creator, our sustainer, our savior, our covenant maker. He is faithful, righteous, miraculous, glorious, powerful, our judge, our provider, our leader, our lawgiver. He is gracious, forgiving, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is enduring, our teacher, our conqueror, the giver of our children, the crusher of our enemies, the builder of our homes, the provider of our meals, the chastiser of our sin, the hearer of our prayers, the sender of our Savior, the answer to our hopes, the forgiver of our sins, the sender of our prophets. He is great, mighty, awesome, and righteous. He is altogether perfect in all he does, all the time, to everyone. Now, that's what the passage teaches about God. Each one of these character qualities of God represents books that have been written about that aspect of God, and rightly so. This is God. And when our focus in prayer is biblical, we see God. If we have a high view of Scripture, we're going to have a high view of God. God's not a buddy. He's not like us. Are you like that list? Are you like that list? And so we can confess these things in prayer. What a great prayer. If you're struggling for subject matter for prayer, there it is. All of these things we can pray back to God. And be thankful that God is not capricious. He's not good sometimes and evil other times. That he's faithful. That he is long-suffering. That he is loving. That he does care for us. That he does forgive us. How thankful should we be for all of those things? Now, 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament talks about confessing our sin. And that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this is the other side of the coin. Here's the good news is all that God is. As God reveals himself to us and we see all that he is, you know what else we're going to see? We're going to see that we're pretty lousy. That we fall pretty short of all of those elements. And the problem with us is we don't like to talk about our sin. We don't like to have our sin exposed. We want to come into the light and see God, but I don't want to have my sin exposed. And so here's another list that comes out of this same chapter about us. And ask yourself, you know, if you were going to go in for a job interview or signing up for one of those dating services, you know, or if somebody just asked you, tell me about yourself, would you use any of these? Arrogant, stubborn, forgetful, ungrateful, idolatrous, blasphemous, needy, incapable, fat, lazy, disobedient, rebellious, law-breaking, murderer of prophets, evil, disobedient, stubborn, wicked, sinful, and totally stressed out because of what I've done to my own life. Would you like to go on a date? That's me. That's us. See, what we're looking at in that aspect of the revelation of God that is important in God's prescription for dealing with it is the truth is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. What does that mean? It means that every aspect of our life, everything about us, our mind, will, and emotions, our motives, our thoughts, all of it, our ambitions, is affected by sin. It's not the doctrine of utter depravity. You could be worse. You could do worse things. But every aspect of you is touched by sin. And so we need this process of God. So let's look at repentance. Repentance simply means to change your mind. To just change your mind. You know, the mind is so important. This is why the scriptures are so important to us. It's what the scriptures are what the Spirit uses to change and transform our thinking. So repentance is simply God reveals himself, we agree that it's all true, and the next step is I'm willing to change the way I think. I'm wrong. See, God's not the problem, is what they're saying in this chapter. You know, all of their troubles and all of their issues and all of the oppression, it's not his fault. He's not the problem. They are. And they recognize that. And if you've got problems today and you've got issues today and you've got struggles today and you're frustrated because God's not doing anything about it, who's the problem? See, nothing's changed. I'm the problem. And until I recognize that in the provision that God has given, that problem's not going away. It'll never be dealt with. So it's changing my mind. Most people think that the Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation that happened in 1517, began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door of his church in Germany. And the reason I bring this up is I want us to consider thesis number one. Anybody know what that is? You probably have them memorized, right? Thesis number one says this. This is translated from the German. I didn't think it would be meaningful for you if I sprechen Sie Deutsch this morning. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You know, repentance isn't something that we do once. Boy, it seems like it, doesn't it? Don't we kind of feel that teaching coming through that, oh yeah, I was a sinner and I confessed that and I repented. No, because if God revealed himself all the way, we would die. God is faithful to bring us along. And the more that we know him, the more I see myself and the more I need repentance in my life. So it's this process. And God is teaching me, you know, it's not so much in this whole process, you know, yeah, I omitted a lot of sins before I became a Christian. And through the grace of God, a lot of that's cleaned up. I don't smoke anymore, and I don't cuss when people are around, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't lie. But you know where the real problem is for me is the sin of omission. And this idea of repentance, that God is taking us from being astray, of going astray, of being far away from him, bringing us back, is a process, and it takes time, and it takes a lifetime. We never get to where we're completely like him. And when I look at him, and I look at his life, and I see what he did, I fall so short. And when I get angry and frustrated over circumstances, which I do, and when I get short and chippy with people, which I do, what that says, what I am saying in that, is I don't believe in a sovereign God who's in control of circumstances. And I don't appreciate a sovereign God who says that person has value. And I don't take the time to be sensitive to what is going on in the life of that person, what God's doing. That is great sin. That is great sin. And I confess that. And I long for God to cleanse me from that. Fix me, like David said. Create in me a new heart. That's what David's saying. Fix me, because I'm broken. So repentance is a lifetime. And then finally, obedience. And we'll close with this before we go to communion. Obedience. You know, we could spend a lot of time talking about what false confession is and false repentance and the sorrow, worldly sorrow that leads to death and godly sorrow that leads to salvation. But look, here's pay dirt. If there's obedience, it's real. If there's obedience to Jesus, to follow Jesus, then this process is real. If there's no obedience, it's false. Something's got to change. I can't just keep saying sorry. You know, sorry I got mad at you and blew all over the place. And there's never any change. Never any change. It's not real. Now, I'm not saying you do that in human strength, but this is God's plan. And when we are obedient to his plan, when we're honest, when we come into the light, then it works. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John, back in the back of the New Testament, right after Peter. Because I want you to see this as we close and get ready for communion, just briefly. 1 John, we already read 1 John 1:9. But it's really important to understand what the context is this, because we take this for, so for granted, this idea of, God, I'm sorry, cleanse me. And it's really not the process. The process starts in verse 5, where John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But listen to this now. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin." Our natural tendency, my natural tendency, is to put on the fig leaf and pretend like everything's good and I'm covered and I'm not bad and I'm not like those other people and I'm not a sinner. I'm a good Christian. I'm an elder in the church. I'm speaking today, so I'm particularly being good. This is not what we're called to. We're called to the light. I'm not asking people to start embarrassing themselves and everybody around them with some kind of goofy confession. But we are called to be honest. We are called to be truthful. And when we do that, we get to see Jesus and we have fellowship with one another. The richest fellowship in my life has been coming together with another believer, a group of believers, and being honest, telling the truth about myself, of where I'm actually at. So there's obedience. And then he tells us, look, the sin problem, did that go away when I came to Jesus and walked down the aisle? Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves." Present tense. If I say right now, I'm done, I'm there, I arrived, I have no sin no more, I'm self-deceived and the truth isn't in me. And then, of course, if we confess, he's righteous and he cleanses us. And that's so cool. If you confess your sin, God would be unjust not to forgive you and to cleanse you. That's what that's saying, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Isn't that cool? And then verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned," I'm not that bad of a person, I'm good, we're making him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So the proof is true confession. Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." This is 2 Corinthians 10:5. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Well, this is the process. This is where obedience for us takes us, is taking each thought captive. So what we're going to do here in a few minutes is we wanted to have time to respond to the nature of God, to the truth of God, and to recognize how far we fall short of that as we celebrate communion. And we want to provide you with a time just to reflect before your Lord and your God and your Savior these truths, and to have fellowship with him by coming into the light. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful and true and just and holy, and everything that you do is perfect, and I fall so short of you. You're bigger than I am. You're better than I am. You're more righteous than I could ever be, Lord. And we acknowledge that before you, that in all of that, we don't get what we deserve. but you extend your gracious gift of salvation to us through Jesus Christ as a free offer, having revealed yourself through Jesus Christ. And you take what I deserve, Jesus, you took what I deserve in the way of the penalty of sin as you suffered and died. You fulfilled everything that you came to do perfectly. Praise your name, Lord Jesus. Lord, create in us a new heart. Restore in us a right spirit. Restore in us the joy of your salvation. And we love you and we thank you. In your mighty name, may it be praised and honored in our lives as your church. Amen.